In case you didn't know, I rent a little unit here in Buninyong, just around the corner actually. And one of the things that I like about renting is that I don't have to fix anything myself. If, for example, the oven stops working or a door breaks off, then I don't have to fix it or organise to get it fixed, really. I may have to pay for it, depending on how the object broke, but I can just call my real estate agent and they will send someone, eventually, out to fix it. So, at the moment, my smoke alarm goes off every few days. Now, normally this is a good thing. You want your smoke alarm to work. But it's not going off when I burn my dinner or my toast. It goes off when I'm sitting doing work at my computer. Or even when I'm out of the house. Thankfully, it hasn't gone off in the middle of the night. Yet. At some point, the real estate agent will send someone to me to have a look at what's going on. Imagine my surprise if they went through all the trouble of organising someone, them calling me to work out maybe the best time to come, and then them turning up either at the crack of dawn or within a 5-hour window, only to find they've sent a plumber. A plumber's no help with my smoke alarm. They were sent to me, but they're not going to be able to do the job they were sent for. I think we have a bit of a similar situation in our passage from Luke today.
In chapter 1, we heard prophecies of Jesus' birth, foretelling that he would be the Son of God and that he will usher in a kingdom that will never end. In chapter 2, a baby was born and angels declared that he was the Messiah, the Lord. When this baby, called Jesus, was presented at the temple, both Simeon and Anna recognized him as the salvation of Israel, the Lord's Messiah, the one they're waiting for. Whizzing past Jesus' childhood with only a short glimpse as he taught in the temple as a 12-year-old, chapter 3 brought us to Jesus' adulthood and John's ministry as he prepared the way for Jesus. John proclaimed that the Lord was coming and that people will see salvation. And at Jesus' baptism, God himself declares that Jesus is his beloved Son, with whom he's well pleased. After all of this build-up, we're left wondering if Jesus is up to the task he's been sent to do. Is he like a plumber that's been sent to work on a smoke alarm? Or is he the real deal, the one who can actually help us? To answer this question, we need to think about God's plans for the one that he sends. Important clues to God's plan are given in Luke's description of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and especially in the first sermon he records, which is in our passage this morning. This sermon is given by Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as usual, and he's asked to speak. Most likely because of the reputation that he's already started to build through what he's been saying in other synagogues around Galilee. And the scriptural passage Jesus focuses on is mostly from Isaiah 61, with an allusion as well to 58. And he uses it to explain who he is and what he's been sent to do. Understanding this passage is central to helping us understand what comes in the rest of the chapter, as well as the rest of the gospel. So we're going to spend some time looking at Isaiah's words, how Jesus uses them, and how they play out in our passage. To do this, we'll focus on three aspects of Isaiah's words and how they relate to Jesus. So one, Jesus was sent with the Spirit. Two, that Jesus was sent with authority and power. And three, that Jesus was sent to proclaim. So, firstly, our passage tells us that Jesus was sent with the Spirit. At the start of chapter 4, Luke tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now in verse 14, he says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke emphasises that the Spirit is with Jesus. And it's something that Jesus says as well in his Nazarene sermon. As he quotes from Isaiah in verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. In verse 21, Jesus applies these verses and the rest of that quotation of Isaiah's to himself. He says that he is the one who fulfills the words of the prophet. When he does this, he's making a big claim about who he is. He's saying that he's the anointed one. He's the one anointed with the Spirit of the Lord to carry out the Lord's plans. He's basically saying that he's the Messiah they've been waiting for. You see, in the Old Testament, there's a link between being filled with the Spirit and being the anointed one of God. A good example of this is the story of Saul and David. So in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, Saul is anointed by Samuel the priest at God's leading. After Israel asks for a king to lead them, God tells Samuel who his chosen king will be. In verse 16, God says, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." In chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, when Saul is finally made king, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he prophesied. The one chosen by God to lead his people is given the gift of the Spirit. When Saul then turns away from God by disobeying his word, the Lord rejects him as king over Israel. Instead, he gets Samuel to anoint another. In 1 Samuel 16, these words are said, "Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." The Israelites would have known of the link between being anointed as God's chosen ruler and being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit goes with the anointed one. It's kind of like a sign that the one with the Spirit has been chosen by God. In Jesus' time, the people of Israel were waiting for God's anointed, one who would restore the kingship and rule, who would be a king like David, and their nation would prosper and other nations would be judged. There are many other passages in the Old Testament and in Isaiah that speak of the promise of the coming one sent by God. And a couple of them mention that this chosen one would have the Spirit. I've just got two to share with you this morning. So Isaiah 11, 1-3 says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And Isaiah 42:1 says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." God's people were waiting for one who was anointed by God and who had the Spirit. So when Jesus says back in Luke 4:21 that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, he's claiming to be this promised anointed one. He's saying that he has the Spirit of the Lord, which proves he's the anointed one, the Messiah they've been waiting for. Jesus has been sent with the Spirit so that people would know who he is as the chosen one sent by God. Do you believe that Jesus is this Messiah, the promised one sent by God to fulfill the promises that he'd made to his people? Secondly, our passage tells us that Jesus was sent with authority and power. It's not hard to see why news about Jesus spread around the countryside of Galilee. Before we hear a single word uttered by Jesus, he's already been teaching in synagogues around the region. And his words have been favourably met. Verse 15 says that everybody praised him. And this account is based on his teaching. Although Jesus' words in verse 23 may indicate that he could have done more than just simply teaching. Our passage is the first time in Luke's Gospel that we hear what Jesus' words of teaching actually were. It's also the first time we see a negative response to his teaching. Although Jesus' words amazed the people in Nazareth, and they spoke well of him, there was another response. Disbelief. Verse 22 has people wondering how someone they know, who they describe as Joseph's son, could be saying these words. The people are questioning Jesus' authority. Although he seems to speak gracious and enticing words, they doubt them because they doubt who they're coming from. How can this guy they've grown up with be the one who fulfills the scriptures? How can he be the anointed one sent to usher in God's kingdom? He used to be that scrawny kid who lived down the block. It's just not possible. Jesus senses their disbelief and anticipates some of their questions. And in the next section of our passage, he answers them. In verse 23, Jesus says to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do you hear in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum?'" He knows what they're going to say. So he saves them the bother of saying it. He knows that they want proof to back up what he's been teaching them. They want to see for themselves the kinds of things that they've heard that he's been doing elsewhere in Galilee. They're not sure that he's up to the task. They think they might have been sent a plumber to fix a smoke alarm. So they want to see with their very own eyes what he can do. Because they're just not sure that he can do it. They're not convinced that this local guy actually has the authority and power that he says he does. Which is why Jesus goes on to explain that he won't be doing any miracles in Nazareth. He says in verse 24 that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Then he gives two examples from a bleak time in Israel's history. Elijah and Elisha lived during a time when Israel wasn't following God in the way that he'd prescribed for them. And they weren't worshipping him exclusively. They had many other gods that they were worshipping. And because of their unbelief, God sent his prophets to people outside of Israel because they had belief. Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to go through their stories with you in any more depth, but if you do want to read them, they can be found in 1 and 2 Kings. Jesus' use of these examples highlights that the unbelief of the early Israelites is being reflected in those in the synagogue in Nazareth. Because they don't believe in Jesus, they're not following God correctly. And on top of that, he's saying that if they don't believe, he'll take his message to those who aren't originally part of God's people. And this is why, in verses 28 to 30, the people got so upset. Jesus calls them out on their unbelief and suggests that if they don't believe, then he'll go elsewhere with his message. This was so offensive to the Jews because they were God's special, chosen people. They were the ones who should be experiencing God's power and authority. Nobody else. But like many times in Jesus' ministry, he opens the door for his message to go much wider than what people thought. In limiting God's power to only include Israel and not believing the local boy's authority, they end up missing out. Do you also question the authority of Jesus' words? Sometimes we can skip over things that Jesus said or things that are said about him in the Bible. We hope that they're not true or that they mean something other than what they seem to mean. Do you question the authority and power that Jesus' words have in your day-to-day life? While we can understand and agree to Jesus' words, do we believe that they should be applied to us? That they should inform what we think, say, and do? That they have power to transform our hearts and our minds? We need to take Jesus and his words at face value and to trust that they're to inform how we live daily. Looking at his time in Nazareth then, does it mean that Jesus doesn't have the power to back up the claims that he's the fulfillment of God's word? Verses 31 to 41 say otherwise. Because of the unbelief in Nazareth, Jesus moves on to Capernaum and again starts his teaching in the synagogue. The response in verse 32 is again amazement at his words. Yet this time his authority isn't questioned. Actually, it seems that the authority of his words is what amazes the people. Without the unbelief seen in Nazareth, Jesus is free to back up his words with some of the very things that he, as the anointed one, was sent to do. So Isaiah's words, which are quoted in verse 18, say, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free." And this is exactly what we see happening in Capernaum. Jesus drives out an impure spirit from a man without injuring him. And Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law's fever. Both are done simply by using words. Words which clearly have authority. Authority over impure spirits and over sickness. No wonder Jesus' fame continued to spread. In verse 36, the people are again amazed at his words, which have authority and power. Perhaps Jesus is the anointed one who has come to free those who are prisoners to evil and those who are oppressed by evil, sickness, and death. He certainly has the necessary power. And so as soon as the Sabbath is over, people come to Jesus with their illnesses and their demon possession. And he healed them. Jesus' claim to be the anointed one sent by God is being confirmed by his actions. He's setting people free. And he's healing the blind, the lame, and the ill. Which then begs the question, why does he stop the demons and impure spirits from telling people who he is? In both verse 34 and 41, evil spirits or demons declare who Jesus is as the Holy One of God and the Son of God. The way Jesus was going about his ministry, you'd think that it was good to have someone else speaking out about who he is, rather than just having people guess. But both times, Jesus stops them from speaking. Why is this? Well, verse 41 tells us that it's because they knew he was the Messiah. Again, isn't this just what Jesus has told the people in the synagogue in Nazareth? That he's the anointed one promised and sent by God? Isn't this what he wants people to know? Being the Messiah meant a lot of different things to those around at the time. Commonly, it meant the one sent by God to overthrow other nations and bring Israel back under its own authority. To be its own nation again with its own governing system, like in the days of David and Solomon. In silencing the evil spirits, Jesus is being careful to follow God's agenda rather than the agendas of those around him at the time. And his power and authority show that he's able to do what God sent him to do. Which brings us to the last aspect of Isaiah's passage, that Jesus was sent to proclaim. In verses 18 and 19, which quote Isaiah, says that the Anointed One was sent to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Three times in this quotation, the word proclaim is used. Jesus' primary mission was to proclaim, which is why in verse 43, he reminds the people that he must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Jesus wanted as many people as possible to know his teaching, to hear of the good news that he was bringing. He wanted them to know that he was the Anointed One of God, who was sent to proclaim their freedom, and that a time had come where God's favour was upon them. While the exorcisms and healings were a powerful addition to Jesus' ministry and helped to add weight to his claims and teaching, they are only a picture of what the Anointed One would ultimately do. You see, Isaiah's words have a double meaning. Jesus' ministry was not just about the physical freedom that Jesus was providing for the people that he met. Jesus didn't just fulfill the scriptures by casting out demons and healing people. There's a spiritual side to the words as well. Let me read them again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Humanity is imprisoned. We are held fast by our sinful and rebellious nature. As Romans 7 says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." We are slaves to sin and prisoners to its will. Humanity is blind to our condition before God. Generally, we tend to ignore him. We enjoy a beautiful creation, abundant provision, and good gifts. But we don't want anything to do with the one who created, the one who provides and gives. And we don't realize the seriousness of our condition. We don't think about the consequences that our rejection of God has and the state that this leaves us in. Humanity is living under God's wrath, not his favour. As Ephesians 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Humanity is in a state that it cannot get out of by itself. There's nothing that we can do to change our attitude towards God or the way that we treat him. And so, Jesus was sent by God, not just to proclaim that there is a way of sight, recovery, and freedom, but to be that way. In Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection to life, he has done what he said he would do in our passage today. Jesus frees us by breaking the chains of sin and death. He lived in perfect obedience to his Father, and in doing so became the true humanity, one that is sinless in nature. When we trust in him, we take on his nature, meaning that sin and death no longer has any claim on us. As Romans 6, 9 to 11 says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Jesus opens our eyes to our condition before God. In his teaching, he revealed the truth of what it meant to follow God and the ways in which humanity falls short. And in his life, he gives us the perfect example of how to be obedient. And Jesus provides a way for our condition before God to change. Jesus offered up his perfect life that we can be brought back to the Father. Our standing and condition before God changes when we trust in what Jesus has done for us. And so ultimately, that's why Jesus was sent. Not simply to proclaim and provide freedom from our physical problems, but more importantly, our spiritual ones. Let's pray.